My timing is off. I'm not always sure when the song's going to end. This morning, I meant to mention in the announcements that we do have some copies of the Simple Daily Routine out on the surface, as you might expect to find them, in the hallway and in the foyer. And again, what this is just a way, if you don't have something that you're doing as a family, to spend time in God's Word and prayer each day, this is just a simple guide just to encourage you to read through the book of Philippians. It's only four chapters. You can read the whole thing in 15 to 20 minutes. But specifically, a few verses from chapter 4 to store up in your heart. How sweet for us as a church if we were to be able to remind one another of these words when anxiety attacks, to remind one another of the peace of God that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it's for your benefit. Use it if it's helpful to you. I've never been on a cruise ship before. I have heard, though, that they're outfitted with pretty much everything you could want when you're on a vacation at sea. So I imagine they would probably have a gym, and it would probably have chin-up bars and dip bars. And if it's a really good cruise ship, it would even have some of those weighted vests, right, that you can, you know, they're filled with sand or steel to increase the difficulty of body weight exercises. I know there's some philosophical question there. Is it still body weight exercise if you're adding weight? But if you're on a ship and there was such a vest and the ship started sinking, okay, it's easy to imagine in a frantic sort of state, people grabbing at things that may not actually help them when the ship goes down, right? What we need to grab is a life jacket. If you can't find one, you may be, you know, grabbing for something else. But imagine if someone grabbed one of these weighted vests as the ship is going down and put it on right before they hit the water, right? In some ways, this weighted vest is like a life jacket. It's shaped like a life jacket. You put it on in the similar ways you would put on a life jacket. But instead of life-preserving buoyancy, right, there is life-threatening burden, weight in this vest. Not only will it not keep you afloat, it will almost surely pull you down to a watery grave. In our passage this morning, we'll see the Apostle Paul reminiscing, okay, about a time in his life when he came to the realization that the things he had been trusting in, the things he had been building his life upon and hoping in and valuing, were actually pulling him down, not lifting him up. But how he also came to recognize Jesus as the one infinitely precious thing that he had to have more than anything else. So let's pray once more for God's help, and we'll dive into Philippians chapter 3. Father, please, please be our teacher. Please exalt your grace, exalt your Son. God, give your word success in our hearts. May it fall not on the soil amongst thorns, not on the path, not on rocky ground, but on fertile soil in each one of our hearts. May your word take root and bear fruit. God, we pray. Please help me to rely on the power of your word and the power of your spirit. God, help me to get out of the way and let your word do its good and gracious work. God, again, we just pray that you would be our teacher and that you would exalt Christ in each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth
of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's holy word. This morning, I want to offer three encouragements from this passage, okay? First one is this: guard your confidence in Christ with joy. Guard your confidence in Christ with joy. And by that, I mean joy is actually helping to keep us confident in Christ, okay? In our translation, verse 1 starts with a transition statement: finally, my brothers. That's a little confusing because he has two chapters left, right? He's halfway through the letter. The phrase can also mean furthermore or in addition, which is how the CSB translates it. And the thing is, Paul is adding a crucial note here, okay? With all this talk that we've been seeing up until now about sacrificial, risk-taking love, about putting the interest ahead of your own, about humility, right? We might ask the question, does this mean I'm basically making myself a doormat? Am I consigning myself to a life of joylessness? And the answer is a resounding no. Okay, service and humility are not opposed to our joy. They're actually the pathway to true and lasting joy. This is how Paul Tripp describes it in his book, Lead, about how the gospel should shape leadership communities. He says, the call to servanthood is the tool that your Lord uses to free you from your discouraging and debilitating bondage to you. The call to servanthood is not just for the glory of our Lord and the benefit of others. It is God's grace to you. This is the upside down world of the gospel. The pathway to freedom is servanthood. The pathway to greatness is slavery. The pathway to deep and lasting joy, joy that people and circumstance cannot take away, is denying yourself. Rejoice in the Lord. The apostle says, not in your circumstances, not in your financial outlook, not in your social prospects, your academic success. Rejoice in Jesus Christ. Okay, this is a constant theme in the book of Philippians. Joy. He prays for them with joy. He hopes to live and continue on with them for their progress and joy in the faith. He asks them to complete his joy by being of the same mind. He tells them to receive Epaphroditus with joy. He says that they themselves are his joy and his crown. Chapter 4, okay? But most clearly, in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he said this: even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, even if this imprisonment and trial leads to my death, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me, he says. He says, rejoice in the Lord here at the beginning of chapter 3. And he says it once more, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul thinks he can't strike this note too many times. He can't say it too much or too often. Now, this is a little bit of a side note, but not really. Our primary need as believers is not to be constantly learning new things. That's not the food that our souls mostly need. We do need to grow in our knowledge of God, but it was not to commend the philosophers at Mars Hill that Luke wrote of them. They spent all their time in doing nothing but hearing and discussing something new all day. Okay, they constantly just talked about new ideas, right? What we primarily need is to be reminded again and again of the same old truths. Most of our ministry to one another will be a ministry of reminding one another of the precious truths of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so I hope, by God's grace, to be a very repetitive teacher and preacher of the gospel. Okay, I think Paul says it's safe for you, or it's a safeguard, because rejoicing in Jesus and rejoicing in what he's done for us guards us from misplacing our confidence. It guards us from building on some other foundation. Okay, look at verse 2 again. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, right? Rejoice in the Lord and watch out for those who would lead you to put confidence anywhere else. Three times he says, beware, be on the lookout. Now, in good stories, you typically have protagonist and antagonist. Good guy, bad guy, right? Every good guy has some corresponding bad guy. Batman has Joker, Superman, Lex Luthor, Popeye. Anybody know?
Bruto.
So there's some discrepancy here about if it's Brutus or Bluto. Apparently his name was previously Bluto, but then the company that started producing it didn't think they had the rights to that name, so they changed it to Brutus, but then later found out they did and went back to Bluto. And apparently they showed up together, two different guys at one point. Anyway, Paul faced trouble from different angles, right? But he had a primary group of opponents that he dealt with almost everywhere he went. We often refer to them as the Judaizers, okay? They followed Paul around to these new church communities. And what they sought to do was teach new believers, especially Gentile believers, so these are non-Jewish Christians, that they needed to submit to the law of Moses, okay? They needed to obey the dietary laws. They needed to observe the special days. And if they were males, they needed to be circumcised, okay? It's kind of like they were saying, okay, hey, I'm glad you believed in Jesus. That's great. That's really important. But if you really want to be righteous with God, if you really want to please God, there's some other things you have to do, okay? Now, kids, I know some of you may not know what circumcision means exactly, and I'm going to let your parents explain as much as they want, whenever they want. But in this part of the Bible, when he talks about circumcision, okay, it means something that's kind of hard, difficult to do, that people would do to try to make God happy, okay? So, Paul gives a threefold description of these troublemakers, okay? He calls them dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. We read this passage one night this last week, and Erica wisely helped us think about, hey, Paul thought about dogs differently than we do. I looked over, and one of the kids is actually laying on the ground snuggling our dog. You know, if he had used the word cats, we would have all understood right away he meant something evil. Sorry, cat lovers. Unlike in our culture, right, the Bible does not portray dogs as loyal companion animals. They're dirty, they're dangerous, they symbolize sexually immoral, evildoers. You can find examples of all these things. But here, maybe most significantly and fundamentally, in Psalm 22, those who would attack and kill God's Messiah were described as dogs. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. The Savior says through the prophetic words of David, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. These people thought they were adding something to Christ and to his message. Paul says, no, they are noisy beasts who are opposed to Christ and his message. They were advocates of works of the law, right? They're saying you got to do these good works if you want God to accept you. Paul says, no, they're workers of evil, not of good. And most graphically, he says that they're mutilators of the flesh. They literally chop up flesh. And I think there's an even deeper irony here. By telling people who wouldn't accept circumcision that they were second-class citizens, you see this in Galatians 2, what started happening is Christians who were Jewish Christians or Gentiles who would adopt these customs would basically say, okay, now we can't eat with you guys. And so they were actually cutting to pieces the unity of the church of Christ. By pointing people to the law as a means of righteousness, they were pointing those same people away from Christ as our only hope of righteousness. They were urging people to build confidence in themselves and in their achievements rather than Christ and his achievement on the cross. And Paul says, watch out, beware of these people. Okay, look again at verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. As another side note here, this is a great verse to pray for other believers in this church.
This is a wonderful description of the Christian life. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. So, we're the circumcision, Paul says, right? The physical sign of the old covenant was always meant to point people to a deeper spiritual reality, right? If Moses had been alive in Paul's day, he would not have been telling Gentile believers that they needed to be circumcised. Okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is the very end of the book of Moses, right? He's looking ahead to a distant day. People would disobey, worship idols, be driven from the land into exile. And from there, okay, he says, you're going to seek the Lord. And this is what he said God was going to do. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Paul's saying, we who worship God, not by observing ceremonies, not by going to temples, but by the regenerating, life-giving power of the Spirit of God, we are the real circumcision. We who glory and boast, not in our accomplishments, not in our achievements, but in our Savior. We who glory in Christ Jesus are the circumcision, he says. We put no confidence in the flesh, not in any religious rite that has been done to us or anything that we have done ourselves. Paul deals with the same issue in Galatians. And there in chapter 5, verse 6, he says this, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, most of us are probably not regularly tempted to trust in circumcision, not eating shellfish, not wearing cotton polyblend clothing, these sorts of things to make us righteous before God, right? We may have questions about some of these requirements and the why behind them, but we probably aren't inclined to think, oh, God will be more happy with me if I do those things, right? But we are still probably all in some danger of trusting in our own efforts and accomplishments, okay? We can kind of start to think about life in Christ and come up with a little checklist. I've been baptized. I go to church nearly every week. I read my Bible, I pray. I try to do the right things, right? And when we do them, our confidence rises a little. When we don't, we feel a little insecure, right? That's also evidence that we're putting our confidence in our efforts. We're just less confident at the moment. All of these things, right? Baptism, the Bible, God's church, these are good gifts given to us by God, but they're given to us not to replace, not to compete with confidence in Christ, but to strengthen our confidence in Christ, right? Just think about baptism. This is the one example. It doesn't say, I'm strong, I'm resolved, right? It says, I'm needy and I can't save myself, but I've trusted the one who died and rose again. It says, I can't save myself, but I'm trusting the one who went into and came out of the grave. Guys, misplacing our confidence, it can happen subtly, and it can happen over time, gradually. It can be like a gentle downward slide. So I want to offer two quick diagnostic tools, okay? First, check your joy. Check your joy. Legalists are not happy people, okay? They're either upset that they haven't done something that they think they should have done, or more often, they're upset because somebody else hasn't done something that they think they should have done. But people who are amazed at Christ, people who are resting in Christ, are happy people. And second, check for an air of superiority, okay? When we focus on and trust in our religious achievements or our theological distinctives, we can start to think we're superior to other Christians. Okay? We can start to sound like the guy praying in Luke 18. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, right? Not like this guy over here. If you see a believer who isn't thinking rightly about something, isn't thinking biblically, a legitimate issue, an immaturity, or maybe they're struggling with some sin, maybe they're not acting rightly in some situation, right? That's going to happen. We're going to see it a lot. But if your heart, if you think, if you feel contempt for that brother or sister, or scorn for that brother or sister instead of compassion and gratitude to God for his mercy to you, You may be beginning to trust in what you've done rather than in what Christ has done for you. Brothers and sisters, let's rejoice in Christ and let's let that joy keep us confident in Him alone. Okay? All right, my second encouragement is, we're going to have to go a lot faster. Imitate Paul's gospel accounting principles. Now, I know that sounds weird. He uses accounting language, you'll see. Imitate Paul's gospel accounting principles. This is verses 4 through 8, okay? He offers his own example, right? And it's significant because he had all the things that these false teachers were insisting on, okay? Look at verse 4. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Now, if we hear a pauper say, "You know what? I've just given up on money as the way to be happy in this world," it may not be that convincing to us because he doesn't have money to give up on, right? Paul is not, he's not saying, "Hey, I don't trust in those things," because he's envious of people who have them. He had them all and in a degree far greater than these false teachers, right? He's saying, "I had all the credentials. I had all the achievements more than any of these guys," okay? So verse 5 and 6, you can see his reasons for confidence in the flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day, right? The day that God appointed. I think he probably starts here because this is the central issue in conflict. He says, "I was of the people of Israel," right? He wasn't a proselyte. He was Jewish by birth. He says, "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin," okay? This is the special son of Jacob's old age, the son of his right hand. It's also the tribe from which Israel's first king came, Saul, who Paul was probably named after. And also it was the tribe that remained loyal to Judah and to the house of David when the 10 tribes in the north revolted against Solomon's son Rehoboam. Okay, he says, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." Now, it could mean I grew up speaking Hebrew or that he was an Israelite on both sides, mom and dad, generation to generation. Okay, all that was his pedigree, his stock. Now he turns to his accomplishments. He says, "As to the law, a Pharisee," right? Paul was committed to law keeping. In Acts 26, when he's looking back at his former life, he calls Phariseeism the strictest party of the Jewish religion. Okay, he was strict in his observance of the law. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church," okay, because he thought those who belonged to Christ were enemies of God and his covenant promises, he would chase them down. He would throw them in prison or worse. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless, he says. So this may be the one that's most likely to misunderstand. He's not saying, looking back, he's not saying, "Oh, I was without sin, that I actually was righteous." He repeatedly says there's none who is righteous, no, not one. And he also says, "I was the chief of sinners." Okay, Paul knows he was not a righteous man. What he means is, you could not find any deficiency. You could not find any mistakes in his law-keeping resume. Every pilgrimage, every sacrifice, every offering, every commandment. Okay, he was diligent to keep the law. So he says, "I used to trust in these things. This was my confidence." And he uses accounting terms, right? You can see it in verse 7. "Whatever gain I had, what was gain to me." So it's like he sits down to keep track, to look at the spiritual ledger of his life. And he thinks these things, they're all in the credit column. Okay, they're all things that should commend me to God and should assure me entrance into his eternal kingdom. And then he met Jesus. "Whatever gain I had," verse 7, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." God's Spirit so worked in Paul's life that he realized not only can these things not help me on my way to heaven, they will actually sink me down to hell if I trust in them. They aren't credits, they're debits. They're liabilities because he was putting his confidence in them. He realized that what he thought would make him spiritually rich had actually impoverished him. And he says it wasn't just the Jewish religious identity markers that were devalued when he met Jesus, but everything. You can see it in verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." There's one thing that I hope we hear and feel in our souls this morning. It's this: that knowing Jesus Christ, personal friendship with
the Lord of the universe is greater than anything else we could ever value. There is literally nothing that can come close to comparing all the gold, all the silver, all the platinum, all the gems, and all the kingdoms of all the world are as nothing compared to Christ. All the money, all the stocks, all the securities, all the cryptocurrency, whatever that is, if you add it all together, it's like a few old pennies pulled from circulation compared to the riches of knowing Jesus Christ. All the acclaim, all the affirmation, all the praise from all the people that you think matter most, all the degrees from all the most prestigious institutions, all the views, all the likes, all the vacations, all the delicacies, it's all like dust and ashes compared to knowing Christ. Problem is, we can't accurately assess the value of Christ compared to everything else. Because of our sin, right? We're so affected by our sin that we constantly overvalue ourselves. We overvalue what we've done, and we undervalue the holiness of God, the worth of Jesus Christ, the grace that God offers us in Jesus. Anyone ever watch Antiques Roadshow? It's a show on TV. It's been on for like 40 plus years. So most of us have probably had some opportunity to see it, right? I can remember as a kid watching, you know, people would find antiques or collectibles and they'd bring them in and some team of experts would look at them. They would try to assess the authenticity of them and put a dollar value on it, right? And this is kind of the climactic moment for each thing. And I can remember as a kid sometimes just feeling sad for people who were like really excited about something and it's like, oh, it's a fake, or it's just not actually that valuable. It's super common, right? No matter what we set our hearts on, no matter what we put our trust in, whether it's religious pride, whether it's political identity, whether it's worldly pleasure, if it's not Christ, it will prove worthless at the final evaluation. One of my all-time favorite songs is Satisfied, sung by Red Mountain Church. It was written by Clara Williams in 1875, when this church was just 19 years old. The third verse goes like this: poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Notice at the end of verse 8, Paul refers to loss one final time. This is the third time in two verses, okay? But this time he's not just counting or considering things as loss. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He actually gave up his prestige, his power as a Pharisee. He parted with the honor and the esteem of that position from his people, but he did so gladly because he knew it was an infinite trade up. He had seen Christ. His eyes were open to seeing Christ. But, like Paul, in order to gain Christ, we have to lose everything. We can't hold on to the other things that we would trust in or that we would seek our joy in if we want to gain Christ. We can't simultaneously treasure Christ and trust in ourselves. He says in Matthew 16, whoever would save his life will lose it. If you hold on to it, if you try to preserve it, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Paul says that he counts all things as rubbish in that last part of verse 8. The word can also refer to dung, excrement. Just imagine, I know this is really gross, but imagine you're holding on to something and then you realize what it is. How quickly are you going to get that out of your hand? How quickly are you going to throw it away and be rid? If you're here this morning and you haven't turned to Christ yet as the incomparable treasure, the treasure of inestimable value, I want to ask you, what weighted vest are you wearing? They can look different, right? It could be the weighted vest of human religion and self-effort. If it is, Paul says, hey,
You can't get any better at that game than I was, but it's the wrong game. I quit that game. It could be the weighted vest of autonomy, self-expression. I'm going to run my life the way I want to. That too will prove a liability in the end. Jesus, the risen Lord, is inviting you to find Him as the one that your soul has so long craved. He's inviting you to turn from sin, to turn from self, to trust in His work alone to bring you back to God. Final encouragement from verses 9 through 11 is to rejoice in the benefits of knowing Christ. Rejoice in the benefits of knowing Christ. So what happens if we make this trade, right? What happens if we let go of everything, count everything loss to gain Christ, right? There are many more benefits, but Paul mentions at least three right here. First, in verse 9, there's an immediate benefit, okay? This is immediate. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We are immediately safe in Christ. We were lost. We were wandering. We were far from God. And we were liable. We were subject to the storm of His wrath. But He found us. And when we're found in Him, we are safe from wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Christ has paid it all. And we have a righteousness that's not our own. It's given to us. Paul's talking about justification by faith here. It's so clear, right? This righteousness in which we stand, it's not our own, and it does not come from the law or anything we do. It's a righteousness that comes from God, and it depends on faith in Christ. It's been described as an alien righteousness. Kids, we don't get to use the word alien in church too often. It's kind of fun, right? Aliens come from somewhere else. They come from outside. Okay, this righteousness comes from outside. It comes from heaven. And it's given to us freely as a gift by His grace. Paul is describing justification. It's a moment in time act of God's free and sovereign grace. It's not an ongoing work. Okay, it's not a process of making us more personally righteous, but it is instantaneous and it's eternal. It's a declaration by the King of Heaven, forgiven, righteous in Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. He forgives us all of our sin and He covers us, right? We don't have to sew garments of fig leaves. He covers our shame with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. What justification is the verdict of eternity brought forth into the present, the moment we repent and believe. God's eternal verdict declared over us the moment we believe. Brothers and sisters, this is precious and powerful. On your best day, this is from John Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He says, on your best day, your righteousness isn't improved, and on your worst day, your righteousness isn't diminished, because your righteousness is Jesus Christ Himself, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you can only have it by faith. Martin Luther said, this is the article or the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. If we lose this, we lose Christianity. But when we hold fast to this, when we press into God's justifying love, His undeserved acceptance of us in Christ, it brings such freedom and such security. We don't have to strive and work for peace with God because we already have it through Christ our Lord. Second, in verse 10, there is an ongoing benefit of knowing Christ. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So being justified freely as a gift by God's grace inevitably leads to us being sanctified freely as a gift by His grace. Okay? Sanctification is by grace through faith just as much as justification, but it is an ongoing work of God's grace in us. Okay? Matthew Henry says of this verse, the apostle was as ambitious of being sanctified as he was of being justified. He was as desirous to know the power of Christ's death and resurrection, killing sin in him, and raising him up to newness of life as he was to receive the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection in his justification. When we forsake everything and gain Christ, our lives are marked by an increasing knowledge of Christ and love for Christ. And if this is lacking, we should ask if we have truly turned to Christ. Right? These are inextricably linked. Right? The people who should have assurance that we have been justified by his grace through our faith are those who see his power transforming them, who see the resurrection power of Christ at work in them to help us put to death the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We don't earn our justification in any way by our sanctification, but our sanctification confirms our justification, that it's real and that it's really happened. And notice the order, right? The resurrection power so that I can share his sufferings and become like him in his death, right? There's something in all of us that needs to die because of our sin and our rebellion against God. And it's the resurrection power of Christ that leads us to put the old self to death, to the point of being willing to suffer with Christ, being willing to endure reproach for his name, and even to love not our lives, even unto death, if that's what he calls us to. But in the end, right, there's a final benefit of knowing Christ in verse 11. We know that what awaits us is the physical resurrection from the dead. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he's talking about final glorification here, right? And there's not any doubt about whether or not it's going to happen. When he says by any means possible, he's saying even if the path to get there means I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know that my Savior will get me to everlasting life and joy, and we can trust him. Church family, if you have counted all things as loss to gain Christ, the penalty of sin has been paid, the power of sin has been broken, and one day the presence of sin will be utterly abolished forever. So let's rejoice in Christ, our King, and what he's purchased for us by his blood. Father, help us to rejoice in you. Help us to remember these precious truths. Help us to build our lives on Christ and nothing else. Help us to glory in him. Help us to put no confidence in the flesh. Help us to remind one another again and again of your grace to us at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. God, help us to treasure these words. God, may they bear good fruit in our hearts and minds, our lives and our families, our relationships with our neighbors and work this week. God, please make us shine brightly for your glory as we rest not in ourselves, but in our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.